Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc., right in the middle of reviewing a sermon from Pastor Bill Swerla, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He preached it on the first Sunday in Advent, and he's preaching from the text Matthew 13, beginning at verse 33. Mark 13, I keep saying Matthew. Watch, be alert, you do not know when the moment will come. It's an Advent sermon. Coming up in about 25 minutes, we're going to start an hour-long conversation with Pastor Daniel Preuss. That'll take us to the end of the program. We'll be answering the question, is the Reformation over? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for December is a kid's book. That means if you have kids or grandkids, you might want to look at it when you go home tonight. It's on our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's called The Shepherd's Christmas Story, beautifully illustrated. It tells the story, the familiar story of Christ's birth from the perspective of the shepherds who witnessed it. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling, and you can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's aimed at those kids between the ages of about 6 and 10. It's the kind of book they can read. If you've got a reader, a new reader in the family or among the grandkids, this is perfect. It's got the repetition that those new readers need, and it's long enough to challenge them, and it tells them the story that they need to hear, the story of Christ's birth as our Savior. It's called The Shepherd's Christmas Story, $12.99, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or our website address is issuesetc.org. It's there at the homepage. All right, we are right now at the point in the sermon where he is explaining, he is going to explain to us, what does it mean to watch? What does it mean to wait? What does it mean to be alert?
Wouldn't it be better for us to know, though? Then we could get things properly in order. Could arrange for a suitable parade. That would be nice if we knew the day or the hour. We could have a parade. We could warn the world. We could get a haircut. And we could take care of all that little last-minute business. We could stock up on a few extra religious good works in case we might need them at those pearly gates. Oh, think of all the good we could do. We'd each become Mother Teresa's, at least for the last week, huh? If only we knew when. We could hold a special church service. Candlelight would be appropriate, I think. Hire some musicians. Trumpets would be on order. Invite all of our friends and family who never come to church. Better late than never, we would say.
Now, he's preaching the law, folks, and he's using one of my favorite tools for preaching the law, just a little bit of sarcasm.
We might even track down a few of those lost souls from this congregation before it's too late. We would be all ready, dressed up in our end-of-the-world best, ready to greet the Lord with a big parade and trumpets and a special service. Ah, see, now you see. Now you see, if we knew when it was, then we wouldn't have to trust Jesus, would we? No need to cling to baptism. No need to cling to that word of forgiveness. No need to hang on to Jesus' body and blood that he gives us with the promise of forgiveness and life and salvation. And do you know what Jesus would be greeted with if the world knew when he was coming back? He'd be greeted with the one thing he can't stand, religion. He'd be greeted by a religious world, a big fat bunch of look at all the wonderful things we're doing for you, oh Jesus, religion. And that's why he never said when his advent would be. He wants to catch the religious world with its hands in the religious cookie jar. Watching, waiting, hoping, longing for. The image of Advent in my mind is the image of a pregnant woman, a mother-to-be near the end of her eighth month or so. She cannot wait. She cannot bear another week. She counts the days, the hours. Baby's coming soon. The room is ready. Parents have been studying the little, what do they call those things, those pictures, those sonograms things, you know, where you get to look at your baby even before he's born. Can't wait. That's Advent. Time, it's pregnant with the promise of salvation. The new creation is ready to break its creative water and being born. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, hurricanes, floods, fires, pestilence, bird flu. It's all in place. The labor pains, Jesus called them. The contractions of the new creation. They're getting closer and they're more intense. Baby's on his way any day now, any hour, at 9, at midnight, at 3, at 6 in the morning. Do you know the way to the hospital? Are you ready? You're watching, waiting. What St. Paul once wrote to the Corinthians applies to all of us too. He says this, "You do not lack any spiritual gift, you baptized believer in Jesus. You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. You have all you need for the last day. You are baptized. Joined to Jesus in his death and life. You believe. You are granted the gift to trust in him and not in yourselves and not in your works and not in your religions. You have his word of forgiveness. You have his body and his blood, which he will never deny, not now or on the last day. You have this promise he will sustain you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ."
And what he's telling you here is that our way of waiting, in case you didn't catch it, our way of waiting is would always be, if we knew when Christ was coming again, to try and prepare something to offer on that day to Jesus. To take out an insurance policy on salvation, just in case what Jesus did for us at the cross wasn't enough, let's make sure we're really ready. Let's make sure we've really done enough. When Christ has done everything. And that's the whole point of him not telling us when he's coming back. So that we are trusting him and what he's done rather than trusting what we do. You see, how many sermons have you heard that talk about watching, waiting, and being alert and being prepared? And then the preacher tells you, now this is what you have to do to be prepared. Now, I can't tell you when Jesus is coming, but you got to do this and that and the other thing to be prepared. And here's your little checklist. Take it home. And although he doesn't say it, he should say, and take it home every week and every day because we don't know when Jesus is coming. But keep doing all these things. And then you'll know you're ready. The problem with that is when the law says do, as the law always does, it's never done. No matter how manageable the checkbook, the little checklist is, you've never done enough. And if your preparedness is in you rather than in Christ, then you're not ready. And you never will be, ever. But if what he has done is finished, and what he has done is sufficient and enough, even for the last day, even for the judgment, you don't have to worry about becoming a little Mother Teresa. What does that mean? You just sit around on the rooftop waiting for Jesus to come? No. There's more to this sermon.
Blameless. Not just pretty good. Not just trying real hard. Blameless. Clothed with Christ. Covered with his righteousness. Washed with his blood. Declared righteous for his sake. God is faithful. He is true to his word. And by his word, he has called you into communion with his son, Jesus Christ. And he has made you ready for that day. Now watch and wait and be alert. So what do you do? What do you do as the day of Jesus draws closer and closer? One thing you don't do is panic. Panic is not the way of faith. Another thing you don't do is you don't get religious. That's even worse. Go back to the parable. He gives to his servants each their assigned duty. You do what God has given you to do. You do your calling. You do your vocation. Father, mother, son, daughter, citizen, baptized priest to God. You do what you're given to do. You tend to your work. You tend to your family. You do all that boring, mundane, annoying, frustrating stuff. You do your day-to-day life.
I know there are people listening to this who say, but that's not being prepared. That's not what we're supposed to do in anticipation of Christ's coming. That's not what we're supposed to do. Again, look at the parable he's been talking about. Every servant is given their duty, their assigned task. He just says, I'm coming back. Wait, watch. And then he leaves. He doesn't say, now while I'm gone, try and figure out when I'm going to come back. No, he doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, while I'm gone, do extra special things. Go above and beyond. Think big. Rick Warren's latest thing about how faith equals thinking exponentially. Jesus didn't say that. He says, in effect, well, here's your husband, here's your wife, here are your kids, here are your neighbors. Here's your place in life. You have everything you need. You are prepared. Worry about your neighbor for a while until I come back. That's your assigned duty.
You worship. You receive the gifts of Christ. You hear the word of forgiveness. You eat and drink the body and the blood. That's what's given you to do as a baptized believer in Christ. You witness. You tell others the good news of their salvation in Christ. You prepare a way for Him, for His coming. You give people something to look forward to as the end of the world draws near. Live out your vocation with an eye fixed toward that last day, the day of salvation. Work in the quiet confidence that the one whose advent you're waiting for is the one who bore all of your sins on the cross, who joined you to his death and life in your baptism, who feeds you with his body and blood, who richly and daily forgives you all of your sins, who reigns over your sin and your death as your Lord and Savior. So when next he comes in glory and the world is wrapped in fear, he will shield you with his mercy and with words of love draw near. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
All right, that's the end of the sermon. I open up the phone lines for your comments, your reaction to this Advent sermon. We've got about 10 minutes left in this segment, and then we're going to be joined by Pastor Daniel Preuss. We'll be asking the question, is the Reformation over? I'll tell you what, folks, with preaching like this, the Reformation is still afoot. It is definitely not over. You know, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to react to this. Good, bad, ugly, makes no difference. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, in an age where the gurus of the Christian life are telling us that, and in a sense, they're kind of, they've got something. The Rick Warrens and so many others are telling us, you know, Christians just aren't doing enough. That's essentially Rick Warren's message. Whether it's purpose-driven life or 40 days of community or whatever he comes up with next, it's always the same thing. Christians aren't doing enough. You've got to do more. Starts out with a soft sell. Finding your purpose. But you got to do more to find your purpose. And then the sell gets a little harder. You got to do more. As he said in a recent soundbite we had from him, it's not enough. Faith is not enough. It has to be faith formed in love. Not enough to really please God. If you really want to please God, you got to think exponentially and do more. And who knows where it's going to go from there? When Jesus comes back, is he looking for a bunch of people busy living for him as though he didn't die for them? This message, you've got to do more, or to be prepared, you've got to do more. This is a message that, although it doesn't intend to do so, essentially robs the Christian of the comfort that Christ has already done all for you. And it is the message that Christ has done all for you that gives you the real business of this life, your neighbor in your vocation. And while Christians are being encouraged all over the place to live for Jesus as though Jesus didn't die for them, do more. You know, you'll never really know if Jesus actually did enough. That's not good news. That's not the good news of the Christ who has done all. So what did you think of Pastor Swirla's sermon? Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Man, might just move out to Hacienda Heights to hear this kind of preaching. It would be worth it. Plus, the place is beautiful. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is this the kind of preaching that you're hearing in church? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 10 minutes open lines before we start our conversation on whether or not the Reformation is over. Well, coming up Saturday, we're going to be screening, as listeners and as the staff and on-air talent of AM850KFUO, we're going to be screening this new movie from the C.S. Lewis novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, with you, our listeners. There are under 50 tickets. I don't know how many that are left, but yesterday it was under 50 tickets left. And to get yours and join us on Saturday, the 10th, that's this coming Saturday, at the Kenrick 8 Cine in St. Louis, right there on Watson Road. To get those tickets, you can call 725-3030. Sally will take your information and make sure that your name is put down and that your ticket is recorded. Or 1-800-844-0524. It's the AM850KFUO private movie screening of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe at the Kenrick 8 Cine. For those of you who are interested, at 7505 Watson Road in St. Louis, tickets are $7.50 apiece. I will be speaking before the film, and then as time permits after the film, we'll have a little bit of Q&A as well, and we're all looking forward to meeting you. You can order until 5. Sally will be here until 5 at 725-3030 or 1-800-844-0524. Join us on Saturday for The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Roger's calling from his car. Roger, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I enjoyed the sermon quite a bit.
Thank you.
I might get off the topic of that for a minute, though, and hope that your expertise can help me out with a question I have. My brother has been, exposed, I guess you'd call it, to Calvinist theology, the 5 points of Calvinism.
Yeah.
And he's really troubled by the idea that God predestines people for damnation. And I told him I didn't think, and the person who's exposing him to this this idea told him this is Reformation theology, which I know Calvin was part of the Reformation, but I thought Luther had a different position on that.
Oh, yeah.
And I'd like to hear your explanation of the 5 points of Calvinism from a Lutheran perspective, and I'll hang up and listen.
All right, thank you very much. Well, you know, every time I do this, I'll get email from someone telling me that I've completely misrepresented the 5 points of Calvinism, and then oftentimes they'll say, and I don't agree with point three, or I don't agree with point five. So I am walking out on thin ice every time I do this. All I'm doing is trying to fairly represent in a simple way, this kind of tulip five, for those of you who don't know what the 5 points of Calvinism are, after the Synod of Dort, sometime after the Reformation, when the theological heirs of John Calvin had a run-in with the theological heirs, the Arminians, the kind of decision theology guys, they developed a contrast between the two built around 5 points. It's usually called tulip because in English, it's an acronym for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, and all those add up to tulip. And Lutherans are often confused for Calvinists. They are. And let me get to the question here. I'm glad that your brother, I think it was you said your brother, Roger, is disturbed by the notion of election to damnation. It should disturb him because Scripture doesn't teach anything of the kind. It does teach that God elects men unto salvation, and that this election took place in view of Christ before the foundation of the world. That's all there in Ephesians, that God predestined us in Christ for salvation before the foundation of the world. But it does not teach the logical corollary. It is a logical corollary. It makes sense, but it's not scriptural. It does not teach the logical corollary, which is, and since not all are saved, God must have predestined some to eternal damnation. So the teaching of double predestination is not scriptural. The teaching of predestination is scriptural. So it should disturb him. You know, there are a lot of places where Lutherans can go along with the Calvinists on total depravity. I would say that we agree. I mean, you could probably find Calvinists and Lutherans who could quibble about the details, but in broad strokes, we agree that man is totally depraved. That in his fallen state, in original sin, his depravity is complete. That doesn't mean that man walks around doing things as bad as he can all the time. It simply means that man in the state of sin is one of complete depravity. We agree that God elects, but not that God elects some to hell and some to heaven. So that's kind of a half of a point there. That's Rod Rosenblatt, one of the co-hosts of the White Horse Inn, calls himself a 1.5-point Calvinist. Because from that point on, in the Tulip, Lutherans and Calvinists diverge radically. I'll explain in a minute why. But from then on, you've got a limit. The Calvinist would say a limited atonement. That is, they might call it particular redemption. That when Christ died, his death was only effectual for the elect, because it can't count for the damned. And so Calvin is famous for saying that not one drop of blood was wasted on the reprobate. Those predestined to eternal damnation. And we cannot agree with that on the basis of Scripture. Christ died for all. All means all. They teach an irresistible grace, and that means that when God is sincere about calling a person, everyone hears the gospel, but only the elect get the sincere call, and that this grace is irresistible. Well, Lutherans would say, no, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And we cannot sort out who the elect are and who they aren't. And God, when he works through means like the preaching of the word and the sacraments, can be resisted. And then, of course, as the end, they teach the perseverance of the saints, which is that God will make that election certain all the way until the very end. And they put the emphasis on God, but if you really scratch the surface with a Calvinist and ask them, how do you know you're elect? Ask that question of a Calvinist. How do you know you're elect? It usually comes back to something looking like human works. And that's all I can say. We'll come back after this.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The story of Jesus' incarnation, the story of Jesus' birth, the story of Christmas is a story for Christians of all ages. Our Savior took the path of the Virgin's womb to the cross for us sinners. It all begins in Bethlehem. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December is called The Shepherd's Christmas Story, and it tells the story of Christ's birth in Bethlehem. This book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, you can visit our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find The Shepherd's Christmas Story right there on the homepage. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, The Shepherd's Christmas Story.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. In a decision last week, the Hawaii Supreme Court ruled that unborn children are not human beings. The case involved a woman whose newborn died 2 days after birth because she used methamphetamines in the final days of pregnancy. Terry Phillips has more.
Prosecutors obtained a manslaughter conviction, but the state Supreme Court ruled the baby boy wasn't a person when he received the lethal dose through his mom. Jeremy Tedesco, an attorney with Alliance Defense Fund, called the decision monstrous.
This really is exactly the kind of ruling groups like the ACLU and Planned Parenthood want to see. They want to have absolute right for the mother to do basically anything they want with their child before it's born.
In at least 5 states, laws protect the preborn from such acts of the mother. Miley Smith is an attorney with Americans United for Life.
The case points to the fact that Hawaii is missing this major piece of legislation to protect unborn children.
Kelly Rosati, who heads up the Hawaii Family Forum, believes state lawmakers will try to change that in 06.
We're very concerned about the implications of this ruling and the way that it ties the hands of law enforcement from prosecuting third-party offenders.
33 states have laws making it a crime for anyone but the mother to harm her unborn child. Carrie Gordon-Earl, a Focus on the Family Action, says that maternal exclusion indicates a fundamental flaw in our culture.
Allowing this court ruling and others like this to stand make the preborn child the property of the mother, and that's the equivalent of modern-day slavery.
But as the Hawaii Supremes ruled, in their state and many others, the unborn have little, if any, protection. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The Hawaii Supreme Court decision was virtually unanimous and noted the only time a pregnant mother has been held responsible for her prenatal conduct was in a 1997 decision in South Carolina. For Family.
Return to Bethlehem. Take a 12-minute walking tour and experience the sights and sounds of ancient Bethlehem in Chesterfield. Walk through the village streets, see Roman soldiers and live animals, meet the innkeeper and the shepherds, see the baby Jesus with Mary and Joseph. It's all at Lord of Life Lutheran Church at Clarkson and Baxter Roads in Chesterfield. Free admission.
Open from 6 to 8 p.m. on December 8th and 9th and from 2 to 8 p.m. on December 10th and 11th. For more information, call 636-532-0400.
Popular author Dandy Daly McCall has written our Issues Etc. book of the month for December, titled The Shepherd's Christmas Story. It's a Christmas book for young children. The Shepherd's Christmas Story is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Or find out more about The Shepherd's Christmas Story on our website, issuesetc.org. The Shepherd's Christmas Story.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief will be our guest. We're going to talk about the worldwide AIDS crisis. And believe me, folks, it is a crisis. It is a major problem worldwide. We'll be talking with Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief about that tomorrow on the program. LCMS World Relief underwrites Issues Etc., and they connect the concern for things like the AIDS crisis, the religious persecution, and general anarchy that rules in places, various places in the world like the Sudan. Tsunami victims, victims here in the United States of hurricanes or of earthquakes elsewhere on the planet. They connect concern and real relief for these people in need with the message of the cross. LCMS World Relief, you can find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org. When you get there, find their logo right there on the homepage. Or you can donate through LCMS World Relief. Here's their toll-free number. 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief. It is Christ-centered and cross-focused relief efforts. Pastor Daniel Preuss is our guest here in the last hour of the program. He joins us to answer the question, we'll get to it right away, is the Reformation over? He's president of Luther Academy and a regular guest here on the program. Pastor Preuss, welcome back.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Is the Reformation over?
Well, I think different people would answer that question in different ways. An historian who was not a theologian might respond by saying yes and point to the 16th century, speak about the Reformation as a movement that had its time and place in Germany. in that moment, and then can be described as an historical phenomenon or event, so to speak. I think it would be difficult, however, for a theologian committed to the theology that the Reformation stands for to come to the conclusion that the Reformation is over. Surely some of the objectives of the reformers were accomplished, and the gospel was restored to thousands and thousands of people, both in Luther's day and subsequent to that time. But as long as one of the major objectives of the Reformation has not been accomplished, namely the restoration of the truth to the Christian churches of the world in its fullness and purity, I don't know how one can say that the Reformation is over.
That's an ongoing task. I mean, wouldn't
exactly.
That be viewed as essentially what the church is all about? To say that that has been accomplished would be to say that the church's task is done?
I think you're right. And as a Lutheran, I would almost have to say that. We believe that the truth of the Reformation is actually summed up in our Lutheran confessions, and that it is our duty as Christians, whose doctrine agrees with the Bible, to try as much as possible to bring other people to realize the truth that is contained in those confessions, since they agree so completely with the Scriptures.
Reflecting for a moment on the Reformation as an event of history, as we call it, the Reformation, what was it all about?
Well, primarily it would have been a contest between competing views on how one is going to be saved. How does one become just in the eyes of God? So it was about the whole doctrine of grace. How is one forgiven? How does one become assured that sins are washed away? One has the righteousness necessary to stand before God in innocence and purity. That was at the center of the Reformation. And, of course, Luther and those who followed him took the position that there was much in the Roman Catholic Church at that time which either contradicted entirely the biblical message of how we are forgiven or undermined it in some way. The gospel, of course, is the message that through the work and life and suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was our substitute, our sins have been washed away, our guilt has been taken away, it was placed upon him. He died in our place upon the cross, and because of what he has done, we stand righteous and pure in the eyes of God. That teaching, justification by grace, is undermined or contradicted in various ways by the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day and, of course, still today.
So Luther, his fellow reformers, and the Roman Catholic Church agreed that man was in need of justification.
Yes.
But the means by which that justification was and is accomplished was the point of disagreement between the two.
Exactly. And the means by which justification is accomplished, or righteousness before God, is pretty clearly confessed in the Roman Catholic Church in such a way that it includes our own good works, which, of course, was at the center of the debate during the time of the Reformation. Luther insisted, and of course we insist still today, that our works do not contribute in any way to our salvation. But that we can only have confidence that we are forgiven before God's eyes if we trust in the merits of Jesus Christ.
How did the Roman Catholic Church at the time, and of course we're going to generalize here because there were elements in the Roman Catholic Church that probably would have quibbled, as Luther did, with this. But generally speaking, as everything shakes itself out in the Reformation, by the time you get to the end of, say, the Council of Trent, what answer did Rome give to the question, how is a man justified in the eyes of God?
I think that question can be answered best by describing the Roman view of grace. Lutherans describe grace as the undeserved favor of God toward the sinner, in that God, for Jesus' sake, without any merit or worthiness in us, simply washes our sins away and forgives us because of what Jesus has done. The Roman Catholic Church actually views grace as a virtue or a power that God pours into the sinner that enables that person that sinner to do those works which then merit God's favor. Thus, salvation is seen as something which is achieved by God's grace and by our works. Admittedly, we could not do those works apart from God's grace, but their view is that the works themselves actually aid in justifying the sinner.
Now, people hear that that sentence, and at the beginning of that sentence is, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and they recognize it as the error that it is, and that it is unscriptural. What about American evangelicalism? That teaching is also found in much of American evangelicalism in one form or another, but not under the banner of Roman Catholicism. Does American evangelicalism need a reformation? Does it need the reformation?
Well, it certainly needs the teachings of the reformation. Yes, absolutely. And sometimes when I look at the teachings of certain American evangelicals, it seems to me that they are at least as work righteous, perhaps even more so, than those of the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day and today. For example, the view of conversion held by many American evangelicals is that the sinner actually makes a conscious decision to become a Christian, that he actually has the ability to decide to believe in Jesus. This certainly attributes capabilities to the human will that make the human being responsible for his own salvation.
Similar to the Roman teaching of the 16th century, that God certainly makes the first move, kind of just a little nudge, but then it is entirely up to the person to act upon God's initial outpouring of grace.
Well, actually, I think it's very similar. Yes, you've summed it up quite nicely.
All right, let's talk about the kind of the formula that comes down from the Reformation, that has become, in many ways, the banner of the Reformation, the solas of the Reformation. Mm-hmm. Walk through them one by one, and if we could, not only talk about them as matters of historical debate, but to what degree are they still under attack today in the Church? Let's begin with grace alone. You said that Scripture defines grace as God's unmerited favor. Unpack that for us, if you would.
Well, one starts, of course, with the biblical understanding of sin and our human condition as sinners, and that is that by nature, because we are born sinful as the descendants of Adam, we do not have the ability to do anything to please God with our life. We are simply incapable of doing anything whatsoever. If that is so, and that is what the Bible teaches, then obviously any movement toward God or the creation of faith, none of this is going to happen unless God himself does this. We, of course, believe that he does it through the gospel, that he provides for us in the Scriptures the message of salvation, the message of what Jesus has done for us, and that this message actually creates in us the faith that justifies us before God. This faith, of course, doesn't justify us because it is itself a good work, necessarily, but because it grasps Christ, who has done everything for us to merit this justification before God. In other words, he lived a holy, perfect life for us. He did what we should have done and didn't do. He died on the cross bearing our sin, bearing our guilt. This should have been our death, but he took it upon himself. So for his sake, because of what he's done for us, God now views us as righteous. Thus, we're saved by grace, purely by the mercy of God, not because of anything which we ourselves have done. That would be our view of grace. I described briefly a few minutes ago the Roman view of grace, which actually adds human works to the initial grace of God, in order to justify a sinner or earn the merit, justify a sinner before God or earn his merit.
So the Reformers look at this term grace, and they locate grace not in man, but entirely in God. It is God's disposition toward us, for Christ's sake.
That's right, and it is focused upon us only through and in the person of Jesus Christ.
What about faith? Where was the debate in the 16th century over the issue of faith, or the nature of faith, or the role of faith in justification? And does that debate continue today?
Yes, it does. Lutherans view faith very simply as that which believes the message about Jesus, and therefore receives the mercy of God through faith in this message, or through belief in this message. But in Luther's day, faith was also seen as that. Certainly, it included the consent or the belief that Jesus died for sinners. We don't want to misrepresent here. But faith also was seen as responsible for producing those good works that would merit favor in the eyes of God. And once grace needs to be supplemented by something else, once it needs to be supplemented in some way by human works, it's no longer grace.
So simple trust, maybe this is the debate during the 16th century Reformation that starts and continues today. Simple trust versus a definition of faith that somehow also includes works.
Right. Right.
This is a subtle thing, because the minute you start talking about faith alone, many from all sectors of Christianity today, not only the Roman Catholics, will object and say, yes, but faith is never alone. Faith, true saving faith, always produces works. So why do you exclude works from the formula if works always follow faith?
Well, you look at the Apostle Paul. What does he say? He says, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Now, that's an apostle describing his condition subsequent to his coming to faith. He laments the fact that he can't do the good works that he would like to do. If my salvation is going to be dependent in to any degree whatsoever on my works, I will live constantly in doubt as to whether or not they have been sufficient. If my faith is based only upon the merits of Christ, who is the precious Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, then my faith is never going to be in doubt, because there's simply no question as to the sufficiency of his sacrifice.
We're talking about the question, is the Reformation over? Pastor Daniel Preuss is our guest. He is president of Luther Academy and author of the book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. If you have a question or a comment, feel free to join us. We'll be talking about this for the next 40 minutes of the program or so. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And the best callers during this hour with Pastor Daniel Preuss will receive a copy of his book called Why I'm a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. Our in-studio email address as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So you bring us right to the real heart of those solas, where the debate really rages in the end, and that is the term for Christ's sake alone, justification by grace through faith, for Christ's sake alone. Doesn't the whole debate really drive to that point of the formula?
It does. None of the solas can really be understood apart from what I would call the solus Christus. You're saved by grace, but where is this grace located? Only in Christ. You're saved by faith, but faith in whom? Faith in Christ and his merits, not mine. We use the phrase sola scriptura. That's sola scriptura, that's another slogan of the Reformation. And Jesus says that these scriptures were written to testify about him. So everything focuses itself in Christ. The question really is he the Savior or not? Did he, in his life, suffering, death, and resurrection, save us, redeem us, and open heaven for us? Or are we now going to be responsible to some degree or another of achieving that on our own?
Now, a lot of even so-called reformers, those that followed Luther and were generally of a mind that Luther didn't go far enough, they thought they needed to kind of finish Luther's work, a lot of them would have said, no, Jesus did it all, but Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for salvation. He has made salvation possible. But the key that turns the lock is man's decisions, man's commitment, or something else in man. It's not a big thing. Jesus did 99%. I mean, all that is required of man is 1%, a decision, 1%, a commitment. Does that make a difference?
Well, yes. I'm sure that even if it's only 1% our own input, Satan will cause us to focus almost all of our attention upon that 1%, and in the end deprive us of all comfort. If my salvation is due to any degree whatsoever to my own works and effort, I simply cannot live with Christian confidence in my salvation, if it's up to me at all. I'm sinful, and I'm going to be sinful as long as I live. You can't leave my eternal salvation up to a sinful human being. I will have certainty only if my salvation is entirely in God's hands.
Is that, if someone were going to reflect upon the Reformation in a very simple way, could they say it was about certainty of salvation?
Yes, you could. In fact, one of the major debates during the time of the Reformation was that between Luther and Erasmus. Erasmus had written on the freedom of the will, and Luther responded with a book entitled The Bondage of the Will, which in fact was one of the only two books that he really wanted to survive him, that and his small catechism. And one of the major arguments in The Bondage of the Will was whether or not Christian truth can be known with certainty. Erasmus was very reluctant to make assertions, and Luther has a very famous section in his book where he derides Erasmus due to his reluctance to make assertions. And the whole point was, the point Luther was making, was that we can know these things with absolute certainty because God has spoken clearly in his word. Erasmus denied that.
So all the other differences, and there are many, between Luther and the Roman Catholics at the time of the Reformation, and those differences persist to a large degree. All those other differences, are they in any way related to this central difference between the two?
Well, yes. I would say they're all related. Mention any one of them: purgatory, penance, indulgences, works of supererogation. All these are teachings of the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day, and still today, by the way. All of these impinge upon whether or not Jesus, through his suffering and death on the cross, completely satisfied God's anger at sin and washed our sins away, or whether there is something yet that needs to happen or be done. The whole Roman Catholic penitential system is focused on the need for us in some way through our works to make penance and thus satisfy the punishment that we deserve for the sins that we have committed. Now, to be fair to the Roman Catholic Church, and this has not always been done, Roman Catholics would never teach that a Christian who trusts in Jesus would be damned. They believe that the eternal consequences of sin have been taken away by Jesus on the cross, but when we sin in this life, we ourselves have to make penance for the temporal consequences of sin. And until you've done that through confession and penance, until you have atoned or satisfied God for all of the wrongs that you have done and the punishment that you deserve, you'll have to spend time in purgatory to make up for what you have not completed. And that's the whole point of penances. That's the whole point of indulgences, is to release time in purgatory.
Someone says, and many have, especially since 1999, when the Lutheran World Federation and the Vatican signed a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification, many have asserted that the Reformation is over because Lutherans have, or some Lutherans, have agreed now with the Vatican on, or come to a consensus on, the doctrine of justification. And yet that same document acknowledges that there are still differences on purgatory, system of merits, all of the other things that are built into the system. If those differences still persist, do they really agree on justification?
Well, no, of course not. And the signing of the Joint Declaration, in my view, was an act of treason by those who, calling themselves Lutherans, signed it. A year before that document was signed, the following statement came out of the Vatican. Eternal life is at one and the same time grace and the reward given by God for good works and merit. How, in the light of this current teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, any Lutheran can sign the Joint Declaration, which does indeed declare that we have reached consensus on the teaching of justification, is beyond me. I don't know how you can call yourself Lutheran and sign that.
We're talking with Pastor Daniel Preuss, president of Luther Academy, author of the book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. We've got a few minutes here before we go to our first break, and let's talk with Mary. She calls from her car. Hi, Mary.
Hi.
Hi, Mary.
Hi. I just told your call screener, I come from the Catholic faith, and I look, knowing what I know now, I really believe that Scripture would indicate that I was damned under those beliefs. But my understanding is the Lutheran Church does accept the Catholic faith as a valid branch of Christianity. How can that be? It sounds like a different gospel, a different Jesus.
Well, that is just a great question, Mary. Sort it out for us, Daniel. How is it that we would say they are just dead wrong on justification, and yet those Roman Catholics, we still would regard them as fellow Christians?
Well, of course, we don't believe that every member of every church body is a Christian, nor do we believe that every person in church bodies that teach certain untruths is damned. We believe that only one thing saves, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. And only one thing damns, and that's unbelief. And so there are many Roman Catholics, many Methodists, many Presbyterians who are Christians living under God's grace and are going to be going to heaven one day. And there are some who call themselves Lutherans who will not. The question is not what church body you belong to, but do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? Now, having said that, I certainly don't want to leave the impression that that means it's okay to belong to any church you want to. It simply isn't safe to belong to churches which teach error and undermine the understanding of the gospel.
And folks, that's really kind of the point here at our halfway mark in our conversation with Pastor Daniel Preuss regarding the Reformation and whether or not it's over. Those who are saved under the false teaching of Rome or its counterparts in American evangelicalism and elsewhere are not saved because of the errors they believe. They're saved in spite of the errors that they may hold to. When they trust in Jesus Christ, simply trust in the full sufficiency of everything he has done. When we come back from this break, we'll be taking your phone calls and your email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in numbers, this break is a great time to call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Stay on the line. We'll be going to the phones right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.